The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
So Ephesians 3, verses 8 through 11. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now if you turn backwards a little bit to Acts, we're going to read Acts 2, verses 41 through 47. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord, and we're so thankful for this church, God, as we look at a new year with Summit, God, and just what you've done in this past year has been so good, God, and we're so thankful for 2014 and all the blessings and graces that you bestowed upon us, Lord. And we're looking ahead to this year, and we just ask, God, with faith-filled hearts, God, that you continue to guide us and guide our leadership and make 2015 a powerful year for Summit, growing in knowledge of you. And Father, we're just so thankful for what you're doing, God. And I just ask today that as we start this new series on the church, God, that you would just speak powerfully to us, God. And any here who might need some correction in how we view the church, God, that you would do that, some encouragement to be part of the church and give ourselves more to the church. But just give us a big biblical view of what the church is and what your plan is with us, God. And we thank you for your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning we're beginning a short 4-week series on the question of what is the church? We're doing that for several reasons. It's a really important question because we're Christians, because we call ourselves a church. But there are three really important reasons we're doing that. The first one is this, that this word has come to mean so many different things to different people that when you compare the answers, you often wonder, are we talking about the same thing? Some people talk about the church as a physical structure. It's the building. It's a place where you go. Sometimes you get an answer, well, the church is the universal body of believers in Jesus throughout history that are united to God in Christ. Sometimes people refer to the church as any two or more people who gather for Bible study at Starbucks, and that's the church. Or people will do church at home with either the online church or the television church. Sometimes people see church as a particular meeting or an event, usually on a Sunday morning like this with the singing and praying and preaching and that sort of stuff. That's one reason. The second reason this question is really important. It's not just because people have different definitions of the church, it's because the Bible thinks this is important. The Bible makes it important. Although we don't run into the word church at all in the Old Testament, in the New Testament we run into it over 70 times. It's all over the pages of the New Testament, beginning with Jesus himself in Matthew 16, his declaration to Peter, who got a revelation, and Jesus says to Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, this revelation, I will build my church. and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then throughout the rest of the New Testament, we run into this word over and over and over again. As we read in the book of Acts, it occurs almost in every chapter. Most of the letters, the apostolic letters, are written to the church. Paul talks about husband and wife relationships in terms of Christ and the church. We hear about church in people's homes, and the church is the body of Christ. There are seven letters in Revelation written to the seven churches. Obviously, we need to understand what the Bible means when it talks about the church. And the third reason, really probably one of the more important reasons, is that there's been this huge rise in numbers of people who are self-professed Christians who don't go to church. They don't attend. They view church as something that doesn't need to happen for them. A couple of years ago, there was this article in a Christian magazine that took a look at this phenomenon, and they said an alarming number of Christians are staying home on Sunday mornings. And the trend is affecting today's church. Believers have become stay-away saints. I hadn't heard that term before. I thought it was pretty good. Stay-away saints. A recent study by the Barna Group, a California-based Christian research organization, found that 13 million Americans that were identified, self-identified, as born-again Christians were unchurched, not having attended a Christian church service other than for a holiday at any time in the past 6 months. Revival historian and teacher Andrew Strom found painful evidence of a worldwide phenomenon. And in fact, he has an email newsletter, and he was writing about this. He was bombarded with responses by people who said, me too. I'm in that group. I'm one of the stay-away saints. Well, I want to do three things this morning. I want to ask and answer three questions. One, what is the church? What is the church? What is the purpose of the church? And what does that mean for me? What does that mean for us? What is the church? What is the purpose of the church? And what does that mean? Please understand, this is a huge topic. And I agonized over this. It's really hard to distill this into 35, 40 minutes, okay? I'm going to try. All right? Well, we'll see how successful I am. But we're not leaving it all on this message, obviously. We've got three more coming up. They'll all build on this. First of all, what is the church? What is the Bible talking about when it talks about the church? The word in the New Testament translated in our English as church is the Greek word ekklesia. It simply means assembly. It was originally used by the Greeks to talk about their citizens who were eligible to vote and to weigh in on matters. This was this group of people. They would call them to a public place to comment on public affairs, and they called this gathering the ecclesia. By the time the New Testament writers pulled this in, this is what it became to mean. It came to mean the assembly. It's actually synonymous with the Hebrew word in the Old Testament, kalal, which means assembly. And so the New Testament writers were simply trying to grab on to what the Old Testament writers were talking about when you're talking about the people of God. Let's use the word assembly. Now, our Bible translates it as church, and there's a long and convoluted history on why, which I won't go into. But that word is another Greek word, actually, that refers to a building, a place. And so it's probably not the best word, but we're still going to use it, all right? I just want you to understand that. Probably the best word to describe ecclesia as you read it in the New Testament is assembly, the assembly. Because the writers of the New Testament were not trying to convey the idea of a building, but rather the gathering of the people of God. This is the church, a gathering of the people of God. They were describing the assembly. This idea runs all the way through Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. God is dealing with His people. His main dealings are with His people, His assembly. That's the story from Genesis to Malachi. That's the story from Matthew to the book of Revelation. God's plan and purpose center on His people. And we read in Genesis, in the very beginning, how He created a people for Himself. He had a man and a woman, the beginning of creation, who He intended to have fellowship with Him, unbroken communion, communication, intimacy, open fellowship. His intention from the beginning was to have a people for Himself. And we saw also in our series on Genesis how sin sort of came in and blew that up. But God didn't switch gears and say, oh, we've got to go to plan B. No, He didn't abandon His plan. The whole rest of Scripture centers on the redemption and the restoration of His people to Himself. When you look at the grand scope of Scripture, when you follow it from beginning to end, what you see front and center as main players on the stage are the people of God. In the Old Testament, we see Israel as the people of God. In the New Testament, we see the church as the people of God. And we're not talking about two different things. They have one identity, the people of God. One lived in the era of the promise of God. The other lives in the era of the fulfillment of those promises. When we follow the flow of redemptive history, and we move from the epic of promise into the epic of fulfillment, God's people are no longer defined genealogically. They're defined Christologically. Once God's people were recognized by their descent from Abraham, now they're recognized by their descent from Christ. The same language is even used in both Testaments. God has a chosen people in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, Paul talks about the church as those chosen in God before the foundation, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In the Old Testament, people are saved by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. In the New Testament, we're saved by faith. You see a continuum of the same kind of language, the same kind of talk, the people of God. What we should understand is that throughout the Bible, you have this ongoing revelation of the people of God, of people chosen by Him, called by Him, redeemed by Him, justified by Him, and saved by Him to glorify Him. This is a consistent biblical theme. So to answer the question, what is the church? The church is the people of God. I know it's a very simple answer, but there's a lot packed in there. And we'll be unpacking some of that. But very simply, what is the church? The church is the people of God. All those whom God has chosen, called, redeemed, justified. All those who by faith have put their trust in Jesus. These are the people of God. This is the church. It doesn't matter if you attend church services every day of the week. If you have not put your faith in Christ, you're not in the church. Just parking yourself in the church doesn't make you part of the church any more than parking yourself in the garage makes you a car, right? On the other hand, if you consider yourself a Christian, but you rarely, or even never, gather together with other believers on a regular, ongoing basis, you're probably not a Christian. And we'll get to that shortly. That leads us to the second question. What is the purpose of the church? Now listen up here. Paul has in his writing some things that are deep and hard to understand, Peter said. But he was always giving us a big picture of things. And it's a big question. What is the purpose of the church? And it takes more time than we actually have here to fully answer this. I just want to give you the high points of this. What is the church? We're going to look at one passage. We read it this morning, Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Paul says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose which he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord." There's a lot here, but let me try and break that down just a little bit. Paul's telling us that his job was to preach the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. And by doing that, to shed light on something he calls the mystery hidden from ages. In other words, Paul preached the gospel in order that the plan of God might be unveiled in history for everyone to see. The gospel is not just about getting people saved. It's the revelation of the eternal purpose and plan of God. And Paul unveils that in verses 10 and 11. Look at what he says. "So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." The plan of God is to display through the church his manifold wisdom to the rulers and the authorities. The word Paul uses here, translated manifold, means many-faceted, many-colored, actually. It seems to indicate that God's wisdom has a lot of sides to it. It's able to reveal itself in many different forms according to whatever his eternal purpose requires. So the picture Paul is painting for the saints, for us, is that God is, through the church, the wisdom of God is this incredibly intricate, complex, many-colored, universe-sized tapestry that God is, through the church, weaving and putting together and putting on display for the rulers and the authorities. Once completed, this tapestry will declare and proclaim the matchless wisdom and beauty and perfection of who God is. You might say that history actually exists to display the incredible wisdom by God. And the interesting thing is, apparently, it's God's good intention to openly display his manifold wisdom to this audience by means of weak, frail, sinful men whom he has redeemed and called, chosen and called into his church. I don't think there can be any better way of demonstrating God's matchless wisdom than taking dirt in creating something that amazes the angels and terrifies the demons. Isn't that a huge thing? The really important thing to understand from this is that this tapestry is displayed through the church. The church as God's culminating project. Anyone ever had a culminating project in school? This is God's culminating project, the church. The church exists so that the holy angels would stand in awe. The authorities and powers would stand in awe of who God is. And the demons would tremble and gnash their teeth at it. And all of heaven would worship in admiration and praise. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The purpose of the church is to be the vehicle through which the glory and the majesty and the wonder of God is manifested throughout the universe. people, when I read that, I just say, wow, really? That's incredible. You know, if you go to the end of the story, you see a marvelous picture of this. And we'll not get into it now, but one of the angels came to John and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in spirit. And he had this incredible vision of this beautiful city. And there's a lot of different metaphors in there. But it was radiant. It was bedecked with jewels, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And John describes the beauty of this thing and the length and the breadth and the height. And then he says, the wall was built of jasper while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. And what he's describing is the church and the culmination of all things. And it's blazing. And it's beautiful. And it displays God's glory and God's wisdom. So, the church is the people of God, all those whom God has chosen, called, justified, redeemed. All those who by faith have put their trust in Jesus. The purpose of the church is to display the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities. So what does that look like for us here and now? Well, how does the church display the glory of God here? To see that, we'll have to look at one more passage. It's in Acts chapter 2. We read it this morning. Peter's just preached his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. And Luke records, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And then it talks about a number of things that looked like. And I'm not going to read that again. We read it. But here's a first-hand description of what the church, the real church, looks like. This is how the glory of God is manifested in the world. When Luke says they were devoted to the teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, the word devoted simply means that was their manner of life. That was the way they ran. This is how they were. The word means they were constant, continual, steadfast in something. These guys didn't suddenly become Christians and say, oh yeah, now we got to come to church on Sunday and sing a lot of songs and listen to a message and pray a lot and give to the offering. That's not what they said. What happened was their story had been changed by the cross of Christ. They were cut to the heart, the word says. And that brought about a whole new paradigm for them. Something changed. They were changed by the power of the cross. They found themselves doing these things. Nobody had to, let's see, now we're the church. What should we do? Luke wasn't writing a prescription for the perfect church. He wasn't trying to tell future Christians, now you've got to have these four things. You've got to have teaching and fellowship and communion and prayer, and then you're the church. In fact, there are many good theologians who know Greek who think Luke was saying that really they were devoted. They found themselves being devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, which included prayer and what we call communion or breaking of bread. Luke was an historian. He was simply writing down what he saw as what was happening in front of him. And what was happening was the evidence of changed lives. And what we see in this passage is a new generation of people whose lives are marked with several distinctives. They were devoted to the truth, devoted to fellowship. That devotion worked itself out in passionate worship, radical generosity, and a sense of awe. First of all, they found themselves devoted to the truth, the apostles' teaching. You know, you can tell real Christians, one way to tell, they're really devoted to God's Word. They're devoted to the truth of God's Word. They love God's Word. Do you find that passion excited in your own soul? That God's Word is something that you find yourself devoted to? They cherish the truth. The mark of people whose lives have been impacted by the gospel is that there's a devotion to the Word of God. The word here, devoted to the teaching, the word is didache, which is really means doctrine. That's how it's translated in the King James Version. Most modern translations use the word teaching because the word doctrine has left a sour taste in people's mouths. You know, you've heard people say, doctrine divides, Jesus unites, just give me Jesus. Right? I've heard that. I'm sure you have. That sounds really spiritual. Sounds generous. But then you have to ask yourself, yes, Jesus unites, but who is he? Then you have to go to doctrine, right? Others, you know, oh, I'm just simple. I just love John 3:16. I'm not into doctrine. But what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world. That's the doctrine that God is love. That God is a personal God. That he gave his only begotten son. That's substitutionary atonement. That's doctrine. That whosoever believes in him should not perish. That's the doctrine of the justice of God and the depravity of man. But have eternal life, the doctrine of glorification. John 3:16 is packed with doctrine, teaching. It doesn't mean anything if it weren't for doctrine. They were devoted to doctrine. Secondly, they found themselves devoted to fellowship, to the fellowship. They were continually engaged in something we call community. The Greek word is koinonia. It means fellowship, community, communion, joint participation. Henry Blackaby said, in the mind and teaching of Jesus, a church was a vital, living, dynamic fellowship of believers. The Greek word koinonia is the best way to describe what a church ought to be. Luke says they found themselves constantly in fellowship, constantly participating in community. Look at the passage. What you read in there, what stands out is they were always in each other's business, right? They were continually together in the temple, together in the homes. They found themselves doing life together. To put it plainly, people who call themselves Christians but don't gather regularly together with other believers, don't have a passion, don't have a desire to be with other people who call themselves Christians, they're not Christians. There's something missing. Because when the gospel impacts your life, your story is changed. Your life is changed. And the life of this new community is fellowship. The life of a believer is one of community. It's one of being together. You're devoted to community. You know, I don't believe there was a creaster among them. If you don't know what that is, that's someone who only attends church on Christmas and Easter. Creaster. You know, those who are doing their duty, putting on their glad rags once a year, hoping to make a good impression on God. But this is not a duty. It's not a chore. This is a delight. Real Christians find their joy in being in fellowship. Look at what they were doing. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. This is church. This is community. They were deeply involved in each other's lives, eating together, praying together, worshiping God together, doing life together. You couldn't keep them apart. Those outside the community noticed there's something going on with these guys. It says they had favor with all the rest in the community. They were outside looking in and saying, wow, that looks really good. What's going on there? It was attractive. Their whole worldview about what was good and right and necessary in life was changed by the gospel. Nobody had to legislate this. Nobody had to tell them what to do. This was spontaneous. This was the Holy Spirit being poured out into their lives. And this fellowship overflowed in the expression of passionate worship. They were devoted to two things, the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And this spontaneously broke out into worship. Breaking of bread and the prayers. The construction of the sentence here really argues to the fact that their devotion centered around the celebration of Jesus' death and resurrection and prayer. One of the reasons they always found themselves coming together was because they had a Savior who died and was raised again for them. Brought them into this new community. That generated passion in their worship. There's a definite article here. It's in the Greek. I don't know if it's in this translation, but it's translated the breaking of the bread, which means this was not a potluck, okay? We know what potlucks are, and they're great. We love them. But this is not that. They weren't just coming together to have a potluck. This was a celebration of their Savior who had died for them and was raised for them and had brought them into the church. And it was a continual, regular rehearsing of the gospel. The single most defining thing about a Christian is the love and joy and gratitude he has for the one who died for him and gave him life. When these people were cut to the heart by the gospel, the center of their lives was changed forever. They were utterly transformed. Before, they were self-centered. They were consumed with what concerned them. Now the center of their universe was Jesus. And everything, even their common meals, were saturated with the joy and gladness of what Jesus had done. And they saw everything had to do with him. They couldn't get enough of him. It spilled out into their temple worship. From their temple worship into their homes. They were passionate about remembering the Lord. This is probably one of the strongest arguments we have for why we celebrate the Lord's table every time we come together. Rehearsing the good of the gospel. Rehearsing the joy and the gladness for rescuing us from sin and death into his church. They were also persistent in their prayers. Passionate, persistent prayer is the mark of a changed life. The wording here seems to indicate that they followed the Jewish custom of regular times of prayer. Morning, afternoon, and evening. And it was customary for those in Jerusalem to go to the temple at least three times to pray. But unlike a majority of the Jews of their day, this wasn't a duty. This was a spontaneous outflow for these Christians of the joy and gratitude they felt for their Savior. And probably, maybe for the first time, prayer made sense to them. For a long time, hundreds of years, Jews worshiped a God who was somewhat far off from them. They worshiped God who had come in the flesh and was manifested among them and had walked among them and talked among them. And now they knew him and they couldn't help but pray. Their attitudes about money and possessions changed radically. They became radically generous. Look at verses 44 and 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. This was not, as some believe, a primitive form of communism. We're not advocating communism, okay? Communism is where the state owns everything and they give it to you, and you don't own anything. Well, they obviously owned stuff because they were selling the stuff they owned and giving the proceeds, but they still had homes to live in. They were going house to house, which means they still had places to go. They still had property and possessions to sell. In fact, there's a story in chapter 5 about a guy and his wife who had property to sell, and that story didn't go so well. But it's clear here that individuals whose lives have been impacted by the gospel view their possessions primarily as assets to help other people. You see, these people, they saw the need. They sold their possessions. This was radical. You can't just say, oh, it was a different time back then. No, that time was just as materialistic as our day today. Just as selfish, just as desirous of wealth, gaining wealth, as ours is. And yet here you have people who were one moment just like the surrounding culture. This is in one chapter here, okay? It's a short time. One moment, they're just like the surrounding culture. Materialistic, greedy, selfish, self-serving. The next moment, they're selling their possessions and giving them to whoever has need. Tell me something radical didn't happen. You want to know what a Christian is? A Christian is someone whose bank account has been saved. It's someone whose heart has been so impacted by the gospel, so changed by being brought into a new community with a brand new story, that there's a dynamic and fundamental change in the way he views money and possessions. The interesting thing here is that nobody had to pass a plate for this. Look ahead just a little bit in chapter 4. There's a couple verses here, starting in verse 32. Still describing this group of believers, this church. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. Now we could stop right there. If you want to borrow my chainsaw, it's my chainsaw. No one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. I think our ideas of ownership and possession need to undergo a radical shift. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Wow. That's a powerful picture of what the gospel does to our hearts in relation to money and possessions. People whose lives have been truly impacted by the gospel don't need to be compelled to give. Their hearts are so filled with gratitude toward God that they can't help but overflow in radical generosity. And last week, Craig introduced to you the thought that we're changing up the way we do money and possessions here. Offering. Instead of passing a plate, we're simply going to have a couple of boxes that you'll be able to put your offerings in. And I've got one of those up front here that... I'll put it on this. Just so you know what it looks like. Don't give your offerings to Chuck. Needs to be hanging somewhere. We haven't decided exactly where. And then there's a slot in the top, You can just put your offerings in there. We're under the revelation of the Bible that we don't need to compel people to give. And it's not that taking an offering is wrong. We don't feel that. As we're away for our day of prayer this fall, the elders just felt this is another one of those steps of faith that God has called us to. And we want to free your hearts to give joyfully and generously without compulsion. And we thought, this is a great way to do it. So we're just going to put these boxes somewhere. Actually, Stan's going to take them home and give them a coat of something. I'm not sure. After the service today. But we want to proclaim that our hearts are not bound by money and possessions, and that we as a people of God, our lives have been so impacted by the gospel that we don't consider what we have as our own, and it frees our hearts to give joyously and generously to God. And so we want to afford you that opportunity. At the end of the day, this is what it looks like. This is the church that displays the glory of God to the principalities, to the powers, to the authorities. This is the people of God that display the glory of God to the watching world. A church that's devoted to the Word of God and to each other. A church that overflows in passionate worship, persistent prayer, radical generosity. When this is what the church looks like, God's glory is manifested. Luke ends that little section and he says, and great awe came upon every soul. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, this is why Christ went to the cross. This is why. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. At the heart of God's plan and God's purpose is his church. This is holy. This is sacred. This is why Christ died for your sins and died for mine. This is why his body was broken, that we might be one. This is why his blood was spilled, so that we might be cleansed. This is the glory of God that we share and we proclaim as we take the Lord's table together, as we're going to do in a few minutes. The church, the people of God, chosen by him, called by him, redeemed by him, justified by him, saved by him, that we might display wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God. Amen. Let's stand and pray. The worship team will come up. We'll sing one hymn and then invite you to the table. Thank you. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, thank you for this great revelation of the church, your body, your bride, a chosen people for your own possession. Come, Holy Spirit, fill us, renew us, revive us to be your church. People who delight in the truth of your word, people who are devoted to you and to one another, people who worship you with a white-hot passion, a church whose money and possessions are at your disposal, whose lives are marked with the indelible stamp of your image, so that the world would see and come to know and give glory to the God who saves. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.